I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts as we want to continue in our chapter-by-chapter study through this great book. When you think of the book of Acts, what comes to your mind? Probably the ministry of the apostles, especially Peter, who is the focus of chapters 1 through 12, or Paul, who we'll see is the focus of chapters 13 through 28. But what we're going to see this morning in chapters 6 and 7 is the life and example of a godly man in the early church in Jerusalem whose name was Stephen. Now, I have to confess to you that initially this section of Acts really didn't excite me, for this section isn't usually considered a highlight section in the book of Acts. But as I studied it, and as we'll study it this morning together, I have found that it is richly rewarding. And I trust it will be for you also. You see, though Stephen wasn't an apostle or even an elder in the Jerusalem church, he was a truly godly man who was transformed by God's grace. And we can learn many lessons for our Christian lives from Stephen's life and example. First and foremost, we learn that he was a man like the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his life and, as we'll see, in his death as well. Now, I'm going to put up a few verses for you here that you have at the top of your handout. And these all come from the New Testament epistles. And as we read them, think about what they all have in common. Romans 8:29, from that golden chain of God's salvation plan. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what end? Not merely to get out of hell and go to heaven, but to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Romans 8:29. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and that would be the Lord Jesus in the context, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Galatians 4:19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Paul had a shepherd's heart for those Galatians. And then Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And that is what Paul experienced as he prays in Philippians 3:10. What do all these verses have in common? Well, I think you probably figured it out. It's that God's desire for each of us in our Christian lives is not merely to be justified or declared righteous in His sight, but to go on in spiritual growth and to be sanctified, set apart progressively, more and more conformed to the image of our Savior until we go home to be with Him at glorification. And this process involves the Spirit of God using the Word of God, responded to by faith, to change us from the inside out. This is real transformation by grace. And that's what was evident in the life of Stephen, the first martyr in all of church history that we see here in Acts chapter 6 and 7. And though we may not face martyrdom per se, we can have a life that is transformed to be like Christ, as Stephen's was. So we're going to have a character study in essence this morning in this next section of Acts chapter 6 and 7. Where we see Stephen's ministry, we see his message, and we see his martyrdom. And what he leaves behind for us as a church is a powerful legacy full of lessons for us as men and women of God, those who want to be full to the overflowing with the character of Jesus Christ and the power of the Savior in our life as well. That's what we're going to see in the life of Stephen now as we turn to Acts. Now, the context for Acts 6 and 7 is, of course, that we're still in the church in Jerusalem, as chapters 1 through 7 cover that history of the church in its infancy. And we've seen so far the birth and the growth of the church there in Jerusalem. And we pick it up in chapters 6 and 7 with the ministry, the message, and the martyrdom of Stephen. Those are the three main sections we're going to see as we read a lot of verses this morning to cover this character in a self-contained unit, namely Stephen. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read, Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, and remember, that's kind of an understatement because there were thousands who were saved at this point, 15 to 20,000 at least, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews, the Hebrew-believing Christians, by the Hellenists, that would be Greek-speaking Christians there in Jerusalem, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Remember, many had gotten saved. They had this mass infusion of believers there concentrated in Jerusalem who stayed after Pentecost. The church was born, but now they had a whole new set of problems. And widows in those days were dependent upon the income that their husbands would provide. So if they had no family that they were cut off from, they were widows indeed, 1 Timothy 5 says. And the early church had many of these women who needed support. So there was this situation where the church met the needs of one another. Verse 2. Then the 12, that would be in reference to the apostles, summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." And the word for serve there is diakoneo, from which we get the word for deaconing or serving. This is the verb form of the noun for a deacon. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And as we saw in our last study last Sunday, Acts 6 is really the origin for the office of the deacon within the church, even as we have deacons in our church. So seven of these deacons were chosen, one of whom was Stephen. And they all had Greek names, so they were all Hellenistic Jewish believers. And this is our first point that we see regarding Stephen's ministry to the Jerusalem church. He was a Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish believer, chosen by his fellow believers and confirmed by the apostles to serve in the daily distribution to the Hellenistic widows of the church. What all this tells us is that Stephen was at heart a servant of the Lord, reflected in his service to others. So before we see him preaching to the lost in this Jewish synagogue in a moment, or testifying before the Sanhedrin about Jesus Christ in chapter 7, we see first of all that he served in his local church right there in Jerusalem. And going on, we see more about Stephen and what he was like in verses 5 and 6 as he's described. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." And that act of laying hands on, as we saw last study, was not to infuse them with extra grace or the Holy Spirit or anything like that. It wasn't a sacrament. In fact, as we've already read in Acts 6, these men were already filled with the Holy Spirit and God's grace and a number of other things. This was to show public approval and acceptance between the apostles and these seven chosen, so that the rest of the church would recognize them and the church could function under the authority in the daily administration of these seven deacons, as they had a delegated authority. Going on, verse 7, it says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So this was a great opportunity to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and that's exactly what happened, and more people got saved. Even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith, verse 7. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." Here is a further description of Stephen in verse 8. A man full of faith, he was dependent upon the Lord. Now, some translations, based on a Greek textual variant, have "full of grace." And we certainly see that that was true of him as well. At the end of his life, as he's being condemned and martyred, he's praying for the lost who are stoning him, just like Jesus on the cross, praying for the forgiveness of those who knew not what they were doing. We see tremendous grace. Great signs and wonders were done through Stephen, just like we're going to see with Philip later in Acts. That's why Stephen and Philip are mentioned first in this list of seven. They're going to play a role here in the next few chapters of Acts. But they are also just like the apostles who did signs and wonders, and they're just like the Lord Jesus who did signs and wonders, all to authenticate their message in the earliest days of the church and lay a foundation that we now have in the Word of God. Now, Stephen was filled with five of these things, as we've already seen. Regarding him personally, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, and God's grace and power, we read here. And what a description. You know, there are many things that we can be filled with in our life. Video games, you know, money, the financial markets, all the news that's out there, the latest sports team that's doing well. So that when people talk to us, what comes out of our mouth? We spill what we're filled with, right? Well, I'll tell you what came out of Stephen's mouth repeatedly. The Lord Jesus. You see, when you are a Holy Spirit-filled believer, Jesus Christ will get the focus. That's a principle throughout Scripture. So Stephen was a man walking by means of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. He was yielded and dependent upon the Lord. He had been abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, he was spilling the Lord Jesus, full of all these good things that we should be filled with as well. A third point that we read or see here is that Stephen had a ministry to the lost. As he was filled with Jesus Christ, he spoke about Jesus Christ in terms of a witness. He witnessed to his fellow Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jews about Jesus Christ in particular. But as we're going to see, he was also resisted, falsely accused, arrested, and arraigned before the Sanhedrin. He is going to be treated just like the Lord Jesus was before the religious leaders of Israel. So going on, verse 9, we see, "Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." Now imagine that. Stephen goes to a synagogue. He speaks about Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there are all these Jews arguing with one another. Kind of reminds me of the professing church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. You know, it's been said, well, I went to Roman Catholic Seminary before I was saved, and I had a number of questions for all the priests there. And I wrote them down, and I would ask one, and I'd ask another, and I found that none of them agreed. You know, you ask nine priests a particular question, you're going to get at least 10 different answers. And that's been said among the Jews as well. They like to quarrel with one another and debate various things. But you know what? Frankly, the same is true throughout church history as well. We see that here in this synagogue of the freedmen. Now, who were these freedmen? This particular synagogue. Freedmen were former slaves from around the Roman Empire. And as you know history from that era, the Greco-Roman era, you know that there were many slaves, a very high percentage of slaves throughout the empire. So these freedmen were now free, and they would form a synagogue there in Jerusalem based on their own ethnicity and such. And that's not uncommon. We see that. I remember being in Milwaukee, a larger city, where there are all kinds of ethnic, you know, different groups, like the First Korean Church, First Korean Baptist Church of Milwaukee and so forth, which we would drive by. It's very common for people of the same ethnic heritage or culture to unite and have some cohesion around that. We see that right here in Jerusalem. Now, note in verse 9, there was the mention of Cilicia. Remember that the Apostle Paul was from Tarsus of Cilicia, a city within the region of Cilicia. That's mentioned several times in the book of Acts. And this is somewhat speculative, but wouldn't it be intriguing if the Apostle Paul, before he was a believer, namely Saul, had visited this particular Greek-speaking Jewish synagogue full of diaspora Jews there in Jerusalem, the synagogue of the freedmen. That would be interesting. Now, there has been uncovered an inscription on a stone tablet called the Theodotus inscription, and it was taken or found in an ancient Jewish synagogue there in Jerusalem, reportedly from the first century. And some scholars believe that this small tablet was hung at a synagogue of the freedmen. And Jerusalem reportedly had hundreds of synagogues in the first century, about 480, Jewish tradition says. In order to form a synagogue, you had to have a minimum quorum of 10 men who had gone through their bar mitzvah and had become a son of the law, so to speak. And so it's perhaps possible that there were up to 480 synagogues dotting Jerusalem. But what does this Theodotus inscription say? It says, Theodotus, son of Vetinus, priest and synagogue leader, son of a synagogue leader, grandson of a synagogue leader, rebuilt this synagogue for the reading of the law and the teaching of the commandments, and the hostelry, rooms and baths, for the lodging of those who have need from abroad, i.e. other Greek-speaking Jews who come to Jerusalem. It was established by his forefathers, the elders and Simonides. You know, as you read that, it kind of reminds you of some churches today. You know, my parents were involved in this church, and my grandparents were involved in this church, and my great-grandpa helped build this church. I was born in this church, raised in this church, and I'm going to die in this church, and that's why the graveyard is out back already with a plot for me. That's how a lot of people think. And as I read this, you know, I had to laugh because it brought back memories growing up of my days in the Catholic Church down in the Twin Cities area, where in my moments of daydreaming, not following what the priest would say, I'd look at the windows, the stained glass windows, and below each one was a gold plaque that said, donated in memory of, and then the person's name. And I would just look all around the church and read these names. We built this church in memory of. And it reminded me that religion always wants people to get the credit instead of the Lord. You know, one characteristic of religion is that it focuses on the externals or the eye gate and man rather than upon the Lord Jesus and what goes on in the heart of believers by faith. And you know, when you think about this building, and even as Kurt prayed regarding this, we thank the Lord for it. It's been a very useful tool for almost 30 years now. Can you believe it? Back to 1994, when we first started meeting here. Praise the Lord for it. But what would happen if the walls of this building crumbled and we had to meet for church somewhere? Do you know that we as a church would go on? Because according to the Word of God, you are the temple of the living God, filled with the Spirit of God. We are the spiritual building as people, not this brick and mortar, as thankful as we are for it. But what happens over time is when people have their eyes on the external, they forget about the spiritual operation that's really going on in the hearts and minds that God is producing. Let's not lose our focus, dear believers. Even as we have our special offering for the month of building needs. Let's keep that in mind. So going on, we read how this synagogue of the freedmen responded to Stephen's message. Verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So what happened here was they induced or suborned testimony from false witnesses to accuse Stephen at a trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. Is this reminiscent of what happened to someone else just 2 years earlier? The Lord Jesus Christ. False witnesses brought before the council of the Sanhedrin. Thus we read in verse 12, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council, Sanhedrin. That's the term for the Sanhedrin. Now remember, who was this Sanhedrin? They were this council of the high priest plus 70 of the rulers of Israel. The highest ranking among them were from the aristocratic wealthy element there that controlled Jerusalem and the whole temple operation. They made money off of this. That's why they were upset when Jesus turned the money changers' tables over. They were also made up, these 70 on the Sanhedrin, of Pharisees and scribes, experts in the law. And it was the highest Jewish court in the land. They had authority under the Romans to carry out certain laws. However, they were not permitted to put someone to death. The Romans had to approve of that and carry it out. And so, whenever the Sanhedrin would convene, we know that we're dealing with a very serious occasion. They did not come together and meet from all their other daily business unless there was some serious business at hand. And that's what we have in Acts. We saw earlier that they had convened for the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. They have convened for condemning and warning and imprisoning the apostles for preaching the resurrection of Christ in Acts 4 and 5. And now they're going to treat Stephen exactly the same way in Acts 6 and 7 here. Now, where was the Sanhedrin located? I think this is important to understand. You see here the temple compound area, and right in the center of this these external walls and this big platform area where thousands could meet is another set of buildings, and the tallest of those buildings was the holy place where only priests could enter. And then behind all of that in the back room was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. And right outside of that, as you see the red arrow to the right, was the altar of burnt offering, right in the center of the whole thing, right as you would approach this holy place, this massive building. And so all the worshipers would come with their lambs that they had brought or their burnt offerings. They would be placed on that altar there. But I want you to see just to the left of that, that left red arrow, that's where the Sanhedrin would meet. It had its own chamber made out of hewn stone right within the temple courtyard, right across from the altar of burnt offering. So they were reminded with every worshiper who brought those lambs to be sacrificed that it was their sin and that covering of that animal dying in their place that was being offered up to God. And ultimately, they should have recollected and seen that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world by His offering once and for all, John 1:29. And so they had a front row seat in first century Judaism to all that was going on. But to whom much is given, much is required. And they rejected this repeated truth that was put on display for them. By the way, this is exactly where Peter and John had stood trial. This was also where the Lord Jesus had stood trial. But going on, we see in verses 13 and 14 that they also set up false witnesses who said, and here's their claim against Stephen, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." These false witnesses lied under oath, thus committing perjury. And what they were doing was illegal, while they professed at the same time to be keeping the law of God. Amazing. We see here another characteristic of religion, don't we? And by the way, religion doesn't come ultimately from God, but from the adversary. It's a false form of genuine worship to God. And there are many contrasts between religion and true spiritual Christianity. But one of the characteristics of religion is hypocrisy, where spiritual leaders demand a standard of performance from others that they themselves don't or won't even keep. Rules for thee, but not for me, is kind of the idea. And Jesus blasted that in Matthew chapter 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he goes on there. You know, under grace, you don't have to live with that perspective that religion holds over your head. You can just say, yes, I know that that's the divine standard. That's the law. Even as we read in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, where Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to give several examples that you have heard it said in the law of Moses, and he quotes the Old Testament. But I say unto you, here's an even higher standard, that not only should you not commit adultery, you should not even look upon a woman with lust in your heart. You should not only not murder somebody, but even if you hate them in your heart, you've murdered them already. And everyone hearing that should say to themselves, oh, that's a standard. I can't even live up to that. It's one thing not to carry out the act, but even if, God, you see my heart? The origin of the act? Yes. And even that is enough to show us we don't measure up. And those hearing what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 should have come to the conclusion, oh, if even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees isn't enough, then who can be saved? That's the whole point. As Jesus came along and showed, there's a standard of righteousness that exceeds that of religion, that the righteousness God requires. And you know, the good news is, God comes along and He says, I know you can't do it. I know you can't make it on your own. I know you don't measure up. That's why the righteousness that I require that you don't have, I will give to you as a gift by faith in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law, we saw in Matthew 5. Jesus came not to destroy the law and prophets, but to fulfill it. Thank God somebody did. He did. He was perfectly righteous. And He ended up dying in our place for all our sin, so that He could have our sin put upon Him, and in exchange we could have His righteousness imputed to us by faith. Isn't that good news? How very different from religion. But under grace, you can admit, I don't measure up. I never have to the law of God. That's why I am what I am, not by the works of the law, but by the righteousness of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ's work on my behalf. But we see here that Stephen was condemned before them, accused for two things primarily: blaspheming, supposedly, Moses and the law, and then speaking about violence against the temple. Remember, they were all about this temple. They had this good operation going. They were making lots of money. They were in power. They were popular, or maybe not popular. They were in power. They were the leaders. They didn't want anyone to take that away. And so to speak against the temple threatened them. And what you sense from all this is that they were very proud of their temple. In fact, they had put their faith in it. Now, was that ever a problem in Israel's past? Absolutely. Again, the eye gate of religion, not seeing Jesus Christ, puts the focus on the externals. And so what did they always see when they came to worship? The temple, the temple, the temple. Just as in Jeremiah's day in the 6th century B.C., he said in Jeremiah 7:4, do not trust in these lying words of these false prophets, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In other words, our temple is so great, how could God possibly destroy it? Let's have our faith in this building. And again, this is characteristic of all true false religions, rather than true religion, as God sees it. For God sees the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you know, when it came to that temple, that God eventually destroyed it? The Babylonians came in the summer of 586 BC and they destroyed Solomon's temple. And then, under God's direction, that temple was rebuilt. The Old Testament says, when the Jews came back from exile in Babylon. And then along came Herod right before Jesus Christ, and he donated much to the restoration and the building up of that existing temple. And the Jews had tremendous faith in that temple in Jesus' day. That's what the apostles were facing here with the Sanhedrin and Stephen. But do you know that that temple that was standing right there where Stephen was standing trial, that was going to be destroyed by the Romans who would come, not the Babylonians, the Romans in less than 4 decades, as Jesus himself had warned. And do you know that when it was destroyed in AD 70, it occurred on the same day of the calendar year, late summer of AD 70, as the previous destruction of the temple in 586 BC. Isn't that amazing? A 1 in 365 day chance of that happening? Do you think God was trying to get a point across? Not to trust in the temple or religion, but to trust in my Son? Absolutely. Now, as Stephen is standing before this council, very interesting, something supernatural is taking place here. Verse 15 goes on to say, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, awaiting his answer, saw his face as the face of an angel." It could be said he had a certain glow about him. And that was the Lord. You know what is so amazing about this? He is on trial for supposedly having violated the law of Moses, right? And yet, who is his appearance reminiscent of in the Old Testament? Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets? His face was glowing with the glory of God. And he's on trial before them for supposedly blaspheming or violating the law of Moses. And God says, "I'm going to give you a glow just like Moses himself." What irony. Do you think God has a sense of humor, even in these very serious situations? I find this amazing. Now, how might Luke have known about this long testimony of Stephen that's about to take place in chapter 7, verses 2 through 53. There are 52 verses where Stephen is talking, which we're about to read, and his speech is recorded for us in exact detail in the book of Acts. Now, some might look at that and think, maybe Luke made that up. You know, maybe he heard later from Paul, who had it passed down to him from another eyewitness, and Luke just kind of embellished a little. He paraphrased what Stephen said. I don't think so. Do you realize this is the longest speech now that we're coming up to in chapter 7 here in the entire book of Acts? 52 verses. Here's how I think this probably took place. Remember that the Sanhedrin was a courtroom. And again, it had the complexion of a high priest. It had 70 leaders or elders of Israel, plus 2 scribes or court reporters, like stenographers, if you were to go into a courtroom today. Plus it had about 30 of the best Jewish students of the day sitting and observing everything. It's very interesting. The Jewish Talmud says this regarding the Sanhedrin. "And in addition, there are 2 scribes required for the Sanhedrin, and 2 bailiffs, just like courtrooms today, and 2 litigants who will come to be judged. And there are 2 witnesses for one side and 2 witnesses who could render those witnesses conspiring witnesses by testifying, etc." And it goes on. Remember, by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, the law required. And so, in this Sanhedrin, there was a legal process going on. And I think among the 30 or so Jewish students who were up-and-coming stars within Judaism to take the place of these men who sat on the Sanhedrin. These were the aspiring council members. These were the actual council members. And right here at these 2 desks were your court stenographers taking notes. Why 2? Well, because if one got something wrong or missed something, the other probably had the right information, and they would compare notes, and then they would compile an official report afterwards, and that would be kept within the temple area as official law. And I think it's quite possible that Paul, the apostle, earlier on as Saul, was one of these aspiring rising stars within Judaism, just as Galatians 1:14 says. Remember, he was a student at the feet of Gamaliel, we saw in Acts chapter 5, the most popular rabbi of the day who was part of this council. And Saul was on hand at the stoning of Stephen at the end of chapter 7, so it's quite likely that he was actually one of these students. And he probably had access to this report or testimony of Stephen. And so he had a document to use. And keep in mind that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, is writing it to Theophilus. And Theophilus is presumably a lawyer right under Nero Caesar himself, Caesar Nero. And Theophilus is functioning as an intake lawyer who has all the facts, are supposed to be fully informed about the case of the Apostle Paul as he goes to Rome, as the book ends with Paul in Rome in Acts 28, awaiting trial before the emperor. And so Theophilus could take this information regarding Stephen in Acts 7, and he could confirm it and verify it, because the temple in Jerusalem prior to 70 AD was still standing with all its records. And the testimony of Jesus Christ, the early church, was all at stake here. I think that's what was behind the purpose of Stephen's speech here, historically, for the purpose of Luke and Acts. Stephen's speech is a direct rebuttal of the false charges made against him. Yes, that's true. But let's see the bigger picture here. It also is included in Acts to bolster Paul's defense before Caesar and the larger issue of the acceptance of Christianity within the Roman Empire, just as Judaism was accepted. If it wasn't permitted, then the full power of Rome would turn against Christians and persecute them, which eventually did happen. And so this case of Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin and even his martyrdom would help to show that the violent public disturbances that we see throughout Acts due to the preaching of the gospel was not really the result of early Christians being unlawful or rebellious citizens of the empire. Rather, it was the result of wicked and unreasonable religious men who acted unlawfully, even in the eyes of Rome. And do you realize that Stephen's stoning here in Acts chapter 7 is done illegally? They don't get the approval of the Roman procurator or the governor of Judea, namely Pontius Pilate. They just go ahead and stone Stephen. Very interesting. Now you compare that with the Gospels. Remember, the Jewish leaders had gone to Pontius Pilate with the case of Jesus and they said, well, we don't have authority to crucify him. We're going to pass this hot potato on to you. And by the way, you better have him crucified or else you're not a friend of Caesar. So Pontius Pilate is like, what do I do? I got a mob over here. I got Caesar who I have to please over here. Goes ahead and has Jesus executed. But we don't see the Jewish leaders operating like that in Acts 7. They just go ahead and have Stephen executed. So this is unlawful, the whole thing. Now we've seen thus far in Acts 6, verses 9 through 15, Stephen's ministry as a servant to the church in Jerusalem and as a servant witness to the lost, even unbelieving Jews in the synagogue of the freedmen. Now in chapter 7, we'll see his message. And we're going to move rather quickly through his message. I'll be reading most of these verses with very little comment for time's sake. But what we see in Stephen's testimony in verses 2 through 16 is that he testifies of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's showing that God was with the patriarchs outside the land of Israel and outside of and apart from the temple. And Joseph himself was a deliverer of his brethren of sorts, and he too was rejected by them. By the way, do you see the similarity with Jesus Christ, who came to Israel as a deliverer and was rejected by his brethren? Now, what we're going to see in Acts 7, these 52 verses of Stephen's speech, is he's going to give basically an extended Old Testament overview. And don't think as we read through these verses that this is just some dry, meaningless recitation of Old Testament facts. Hardly. He is very purposeful in citing the people and the events that took place, not only to defend himself against the charges that he supposedly spoke against Moses, the law, and the temple, but he's going to use all that Old Testament background and verses to point the Sanhedrin to Jesus Christ. And they're not going to like it. So in verses 2 through 16, he's laying a foundation before getting to Moses and the temple in verses 17 and following. And he establishes these three key points here in red in verses 2 through 16. Let's read on. So then the high priest says to Stephen, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory." Now, very interesting. I find that amazing. If you had an opening statement to make about God, out of all the ways you could describe Him, and you started your speech off with, "Men and brethren, listen, the God," how is He described? "Of glory." Stephen knew that he served a glorious God, and that the ultimate purpose of his life was not to glorify himself, but to glorify God. What is the chief end of man? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." To God be the glory. That should be the caption over our entire life. Because He's a God of glory. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land of Israel in which you now dwell, you Sanhedrin. And we see this in the Old Testament, how God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, roughly modern day Kuwait. And he came through Mesopotamia, the region of two rivers, up to Haran, dwelt there for a while, Genesis says. And then God said, "Keep walking by faith." And he came to Canaan land, and he said, "Stop." X marks the spot. That is going to be your land and for your descendants as well. But Stephen's point here is that God first appeared to the progenitor of the nation of Israel, where? Not in the land of Israel, but in a Gentile foreign land. So God is not restricted to the temple by any means. Now notice in Acts 7, Stephen is going to cite many Old Testament facts, many chronologies. He's going to quote at least 8 passages in length. He knew the Word of God very well. And he had memorized it, and he could recall it for such a time as this. Remember that Stephen was taken and arrested on the spot. He didn't get a letter in the mail and have to certify it, open the package, and read the indictment against him, then call up his lawyer and have 3 months preparing for a case before the Sanhedrin. He was arrested and taken and brought. Would you be ready with the Word of God on the launching pad of your thinking to be able to recite Scripture, to witness for Jesus Christ? Stephen was. Going on. Verse 5. "And God gave him," that is Abraham, "no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land," that would be down in Egypt, "and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And then he quotes Genesis. "And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge." Did God pour out judgment on Egypt? Oh, you bet. Remember the plagues? "And said, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place," namely in the land of Israel ultimately. Verse 8. "Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, But God was with him. That was the key of Joseph's life. And delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Verse 15, so Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, that is in the land of Israel, and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. And as you know the book of Genesis, this is all information taken from the book of Genesis. And so we've seen in Stephen's speech so far that he goes back to Israel's patriarchs for authority and what's recorded in the law, Genesis. He goes back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he does this to show that God was with this growing nation of Israel outside the promised land. And Joseph was even considered a deliverer of sorts to his Jewish brethren, but he too was rejected by them. Just like Jesus was, just like Stephen is going to be. And so Stephen's testimony about Moses and the Exodus generation in verses 17 through 50 shows that he was not against Moses as he was falsely charged. In contrast to that, we're going to see six main points, bullet points on your handout here, starting with the fact that God was with Moses and Israel as they worshiped God, just like Abraham and Ur was called in Haran outside of the promised land. Does God need to be located in a temple? No, he doesn't. In fact, a temple can't contain him. The temple and the tabernacle aren't even in existence yet when Israel is down in Egypt in the book of Exodus, at the beginning of that book. So going on, verse 17, Stephen says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Notice, deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. They rejected Moses. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did that Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And you know the story. God appeared to him in a burning bush. Verse 30, and when the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him. Now the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate appearing of Jesus Christ to Moses there at that burning bush in a theophany, or technically a Christophany, an appearing of Jesus Christ before he came at his incarnation. And what did this voice say? Verse 32, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, and again, keep in mind, Stephen is just quoting scripture here off the top of his head. The Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." What we see from these verses is that Moses was a deliverer to his people, who did signs and wonders before them, just like Jesus, but they rejected him, just like Jesus, and just like Stephen. We see this theme repeated throughout Stephen's testimony in Acts 7. Going on, verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer." Remember, Jesus came as King of Israel, but also as Redeemer. Moses was a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. So both Joseph and Moses were rejected by their Jewish brethren as deliverers when they came to them. And we see the same pattern with the Lord Jesus and Stephen. Moses in the law, which the Sanhedrin was claiming to follow and was so appalled that Stephen had supposedly violated, that very law had predicted the coming of Jesus Christ, one like Moses the prophet. And all this is building now up to verse 37, which is a climactic moment in this speech, or actually probably like a penultimate moment, actually, where Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this quote from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Look at verse 37. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel," quote from Deuteronomy 18, 15, the law. That verse says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Notice it's capitalized in the New King James Version. It's in reference to Jesus Christ coming. "A prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear." Even the law predicted that one would come later who would have authority from God, so that all the Israelites had to follow his voice because he spoke as the voice of God. Remember, Jesus was the Word incarnate. Through his deeds and through his speech, he was a revelation to his generation. And yet what happened to Moses? He was rejected by his brethren. And so was Jesus. And going on now, in the remaining verses, we see that instead of keeping the law, Israel had a pattern of breaking the law and practicing idolatry from the very beginning while they trusted in their works, the works of their own hands. And so the theme of the remaining verses is the breaking of the law, practicing idolatry, and trusting in the works of their own hands. Going on, we see verse 38. "This is he who is in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected." What was the history of Israel? They broke the law that God had given them. And in their hearts, what did they desire to do? To go back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's been up on the mountain too long. Apparently we can't even wait 40 days. Verse 41. "And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced," what? "In the works of their own hands." And what does all false religion seek to do that replaces genuine worship of God? It always worships and rejoices in itself or the works of their own hands rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 42. "Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets," and he quotes here from Amos 5, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, a false god, and the star of your god Remphan, images who you made to worship. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Speaking of the 586 destruction of Solomon's temple by the Babylonians because of their ongoing idolatry. And so we see this fourth point again, that instead of keeping the law, Israel had a pattern of breaking the law. The very law that the Sanhedrin was so zealously seeking to defend and accuse Stephen of violating. And instead they practiced idolatry from the very beginning, trusting in the works of their own hands. And we're going to see a fifth point now in verses 44 to 47. That Israel worshipped God via the tabernacle for 500 years. Remember, from the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And the tabernacle was constructed in the second half of the book of Exodus, right up until the time of Solomon, about 450 to 500 years later. And then the permanent structure of the temple was built by David's son, King Solomon. And so verse 44 goes on, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. It was divinely revealed, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles." That was the Canaan land, promised land, "whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." So there was a 500-year period, roughly, an interval of time from when that portable tabernacle was constructed to the time of Solomon's fixed, immovable temple there in Jerusalem, like the temple compound that they were at in this Sanhedrin here in Acts 7. So Stephen's point is that the tabernacle was temporary. And by the way, the temple is going to be temporary too. So don't fix your trust upon it, Sanhedrin, but rather on the Savior who already came. And then he's going to go on to say that even the Old Testament itself teaches that God cannot be contained in a temple. He cannot be contained in a temple. That's verses 48 through 50, which say, "However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says," and he quotes here Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. So even the Old Testament teaches this. And Isaiah was around when that temple was there in Jerusalem before the Babylonians came and destroyed it. So in Isaiah 66, it says this, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" That puny little temple, you think I am bound in that little box? Are you kidding me? I am so much bigger than that. Solomon, in essence, said the same thing about God's presence, that God is omnipresent, though he has a localized presence. When he wants to appear in his glory within that temple, he can, but he's not confined to that temple. So Solomon said the very same thing at the dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. Now, something very critical happens here in verse 51. The whole tone and approach of Stephen changes dramatically. Turns on a dime, in fact. He's laid out this Old Testament case from the Word of God, and now he's going in for the kill shot, so to speak. He's going to apply all of this to the guilty Sanhedrin. And his approach changes dramatically from defending himself to now confronting the council for they themselves breaking the law of Moses by murdering their Messiah. To this point, the Sanhedrin has been putting Stephen on trial under false charges, but now he turns the table on them using the Word of God, which they claim to follow again. And he puts the unbelieving Sanhedrin on the witness stand with true accusations that they will now have to admit and see their need for Jesus Christ, or reject and turn on Stephen. And you know the outcome. So notice the change in tone and message from Stephen, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One," a reference to the Messiah, "of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." Oh! 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 Talk about a dagger to the heart. This Sanhedrin prided themselves on the keeping of the law, and now this insolent Hellenist comes along to the capital of Judaism, to this temple, and tells us about the law, that we're the violators. This is unacceptable. You see the situation? You see, when men in our pride refuse to submit to the truth of the Word of God, we reject and resist the Word of God. And we turn against the messenger, because we can't refute the message. It's a pattern you see throughout all of human history when God seeks to bring His message to man. The result is, now that Stephen's ministry to the church and synagogue are done and his message has been delivered to the Sanhedrin, we see he's about to be martyred for Jesus Christ. In verses 54 through 60, "The members of the Sanhedrin were convicted by this, being cut to the heart," just like in Acts 2:37. "And they were furious at him," as it says, "they gnashed at him with their teeth." Gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, what does that expression mean in verse 54 when it says they were cut to the heart? Well, it means they were convicted. "And they gnashed at him with their teeth." That is an idiom expressing rage. One Greek lexicon, the standard lexicon today, it's called BDAG for short, defines this Greek word for gnashed here, bruko, as to grind one's teeth, gnash, a sign of violent rage. Another excellent Greek lexicon by Lau and Nida says this particular Greek word is an idiom to express and manifest intense anger, to be furious. And when people are mad, they clench their teeth and they just... You can see it, right? Now, over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus said that the response of those who are in hell will be to weep and gnash their teeth. You know, in free grace circles today, among those who oppose lordship salvation and work salvation, as we do, there is a false teaching that says carnal Christians who have lived their life apart from walking with the Lord, predominantly, I mean, we have all sinned at times, we've all been carnal at times, but they say if your life is characteristically carnal, you will be actively punished at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will experience weeping and gnashing of teeth, being cast into outer darkness, whether literal or figurative. Not just that you will be deprived of a greater reward you could have had if you had been faithful. So they actually say that you will suffer punitive damages at the judgment seat of Christ, and that you will experience some form of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And they say that this gnashing of teeth is a reference to regret or remorse over having lived a wasted life. Now, I believe that there might be some shame involved, 1 John 2 says, but not gnashing of teeth. That is a redefining of this term. That is, in essence, taking the description of what the lost will suffer in hell and slapping it onto the church and saying, now get with it, everybody, and serve the Lord, or else you're going to experience at the judgment seat what the lost are going to experience in hell. Well, that's a great motivation. But that's legalism for you. And unfortunately, many in the free grace movement don't really understand Christian living by grace. Now, this gnashing of teeth, I believe, is going to be the expression of those who are in hell. Probably because in their bitterness and anger towards God, they think, I shouldn't be here. God was unjust, perhaps, they'll say. Remember, I was righteous, And you said I was too unrighteous and didn't deserve to go to heaven. So who did they take it out on? God. Instead of taking personal responsibility and appropriating the work of Christ on their behalf by faith. And so this gnashing of teeth that we see here by the Sanhedrin in verse 54 really is a preview of what unsaved religious people are going to be like in hell. Isn't that amazing? And Stephen is God's witness so that they wouldn't go to hell. We see a second point here that Stephen saw Jesus and proclaimed him at this moment to be the Son of God, standing at God's right hand. In fact, he repeats the messianic prophecy found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It's very interesting that Stephen is about to see the Lord Jesus appear. And what does he say as soon as he sees Jesus appear? He's got more Bible verses coming out of his mouth. He quotes Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Amazing. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Remember, he started his speech with the God of glory? Well, now he sees the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, the only one who's qualified to be at the right hand of God is the one who's equal to God in deity. And that is Jesus Christ. The Jews knew this and they considered that a blasphemous statement. And he actually quotes from that great passage in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the coming Messiah is called a Son of Man who stands before the Ancient of Days at his right hand. That Son of Man will have all dominion and everlasting dominion and glory in his kingdom. And all the nations will submit to that. That speaks of deity incarnate. You know what's very interesting is this Sanhedrin had been convicted of this very same point at the trial of the Lord Jesus when he said, you will not see me again until you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And right away they knew, you're claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Clearly a messianic statement. Verse 57 goes on. Then they cried out with a loud voice, plugged their ears, they didn't want to hear any more. And they ran at him with one accord, mob violence, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who's going to be the Apostle Paul, later in Acts 9, who's going to get saved. Saul is holding their clothes, consenting to Stephen's death. And this event must have been branded into the memory of Paul, who was Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God. And by the way, do you call upon somebody who isn't God? And they said, look, he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Notice he prayed directly to the Lord Jesus. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And by the way, he sounds an awful lot like the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? Don't lay this sin to their charge. What they're doing is wrong, but show grace, Lord. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism used several times in the New Testament for death itself. This is not a reference to soul sleep. He physically died. His soul and spirit were separated from his body. He went home to be with the Lord. Now in this passage, let me address another question here. Is it wrong to address Jesus directly in prayer? Well, not here. And not in several of these verses that you have on your handout here today. I would encourage you to go home and read those. So it's not wrong. Even though there are other passages where Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians. And Jesus prayed to the Father in the high priestly prayer in the upper room. So how was Stephen like his Savior? Let's wrap this up. There are about 8 ways that we see that he was like his Savior. He was a Spirit-filled man, just as Jesus Christ was. He was a servant to his people, Israel, or the Jerusalem church. He did miraculous signs and wonders among the Jews. He was falsely accused regarding the temple in particular. And yet, that was a false accusation. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man to the Sanhedrin. And Stephen spoke of Jesus being the Son of Man to that same Sanhedrin. He was persecuted to death by that Sanhedrin. And yet in his death, he prayed for their forgiveness. Jesus prayed to the Father, receive his Spirit. Stephen prayed to Jesus to receive his Spirit. And in those same prayers, they also prayed to forgive their persecutors. What an amazing response by an amazing man, Stephen, so much like the Lord Jesus in his ministry and character. And dear saints, by God's grace, the Lord can do the same in each of our lives to transform us into being that same type of godly, grace-filled man. But let's keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior, where Stephen had them to the very end, so we become more and more like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. We've covered a lot of ground, but an amazing character, this man Stephen, who had an amazing Savior. And Father, may our eyes just be fixed upon the Lord Jesus as well, as Stephen's was. And let that your work may be done in our life to make us more and more like Jesus. We pray this now in his name.